we're going to get into this morning, and I'm going to get into it by asking you this question. What do you do, just personally, what do you do when you are unhappy? What do you do when you're unhappy? I want to ask us to think about this. What do you do when you're unhappy? And when you think about that thing that you do when you're unhappy, do you ever notice that when you're unhappy, we look for something to do that will make us feel better? We look for something to do that'll make us feel better. How often, though, do you look back on that thing that you did to make you feel better and realize it didn't make you happy? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, that we undermine our own happiness when we settle for quick fix happiness or caffeine happiness. It doesn't happen initially, right? Rarely happens immediately. It's not like, you know, when we, you know, if you stick a fork in an electrical outlet, or we certainly wouldn't do it. But ultimately, settling for quick fix happiness undermines our peace, which ultimately undermines our happiness. And so I want to suggest this morning, and where I'm going to go with this, I want to suggest that the reason that we undermine our own happiness is confusion about these two words, pleasure and happiness. Pleasure and happiness. And I want to talk this morning a little bit about the relationship between them and what Jesus has to say. Jesus said something as he was teaching one day to a group of people. He makes the statement that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And within the context of what Jesus is saying, he's referring to anybody who steps into anybody else's life, and as a result of that relationship, as a result of that connection, steals something, kills something, or destroys something. It can be something general, or it can be something specific. But when you think about yourself, Jesus would say anybody that steps into your life, and as a result of that relationship, something is stolen, something is killed, or something is destroyed, Jesus would say that person is a thief. And the tricky part is trying to figure out who that person is or what that thing is. I want you to think for a second about something or somebody that has taken something from you. I thought about a few things in my own life. Some of those things were actually fairly easy when I thought about someone or something that stole something from me. First thing that came to my mind was Bobuchet. I mean, maybe too soon for some of us. I know Lynn sitting over here, she's like, don't bring that up. I mean, he stole my Blue Jays season before it even started. I know some of you are like, don't go there. Thinking of something else that steals from me, has stolen from me. Pretty much every time I'm watching the Leafs the last little while, that's 3 hours of my life I'm not getting back, right? It's hard when I watch them. Someone else that came to my mind, Scarlett Johansson, the actress. Yeah, she stole $16 from me. How? A couple years ago, I watched her movie Lucy, and it is clearly and easily the worst movie I've ever seen in my entire life. If you've seen it, you understand what I'm talking about. If you haven't seen it and you get the opportunity to see it, don't. You will never get that time back either. And finally, I was thinking about this. Back in 2024, Walt Disney stole about $16 from me for a glass of blue milk at Star Wars Galaxy Edge in Hollywood Studios. I don't know if you've ever been there, if you've ever had it. I was so looking forward to it. It stinks. It's terrible. And my family's like, do you like it? I'm like, yeah, because I just dropped $16 of real American dollars to pay for it. Sometimes we kind of trivialize those kinds of things. But I want you to ask you this question. If you're 16 or older this morning, if you're 16 or older, who in your life has the greatest capacity to steal from you, to steal your future from you, to kill a relationship, or to destroy your life? The reason I say older than 16 is because if you're 16 or younger, you're going to say your parents. And while that may seem like the truth, it's just not actually reality. It may feel like that's what they're doing, but it's not true. So if you're 16 or older, who in your life has the greatest capacity to take something from you that you want, especially as it relates to your future or a relationship or, you know, or destroying your life? I think the answer is actually the same for every one of us. And in fact, I actually have a picture of that person. Anybody want to take a guess who it might be, I'm gonna show. Joanne, I'm gonna show you. All right? You have an idea of who you think this may be? Okay, you got to keep it to yourself. Everybody else, close your eyes, just in case. I don't want you to see this just yet. Do you have an idea of who you think it is? Okay. Is that who you thought?
Yes.
You're excellent. We're on the same page. Someone else want to take a flyer? Okay. Everybody else, your eyes are open. What's going on? Keep your eyes closed. All right, you have an idea of who you think it is? Okay. You want to see? Mm-hmm. Is that who you thought it was? Anybody else? Anybody else want to take a picture? Anybody else? I tell you what, I'll show you. This is the person in your life that has the greatest capacity to steal from you. Is it who you were thinking? Some of you were like, no, it's Dean. It's taking this time for me that I could be doing something else. No, it's actually us, right? We have the greatest capacity to take from us. Every single morning, every single time you look in the mirror, that's the person that has most potential to steal your future, to kill a relationship, or to destroy your life more than anybody else. In some capacity, we are our own thief in our life, right? We even talk about it. We say, I'm my own worst enemy, right? We are our own worst enemy. That is bad news. We are our own worst enemy. We've done, if we think about it, we've done more to undermine our own happiness than anybody else. And we have more capacity still to undermine our own happiness than anyone else. How do I know that? How do I know that's true in my life? Because I bought it. I leased it. I ate it. I drank it. I smoked it. I dated it. I think you know where I'm going. I did this. You did this to yourself. If you think back to your life on scenes of unhappiness in your life, you were there for all of that stuff. I am the common denominator for every event in my life. And as much as I can and want to easily rationalize why it's someone else's fault for my unhappiness, the truth is I am, or we are, our own worst enemy. And Jesus says that the thief is the one who comes into your life and steals something, steals your future, kills a potential relationship, or destroys something. So in some capacity, we are oftentimes that person in our own life. And then Jesus makes this amazing statement to contrast the thief. He says, I have come that they, and they is the people listening, they is us, may have life and have it to the full. And maybe when Jesus was talking and it was being copied down, what Jesus said, maybe when he said that they may have life, maybe there wasn't the quite response that he anticipated from people. And so he adds this phrase to sort of punctuate it. He says, and they will have it to the full. And the English word full doesn't actually, I don't think, does a really great job of capturing the completeness of the Greek word that was used. And so another translation says, and have it more abundant or satisfying, which I think actually does capture sort of the energy. He's saying, I came so that you will have a life that overflows, not with things, but a life that overflows so that when people meet you, you resonate with them. Not because you've particularly had an easy life or you've gotten everything that you've wanted, but when they see something in you that's different, that the way you've been able to handle the events of your life and how you respond to life around you, it resonates with them. Jesus is saying, I have come that you might have a rich and satisfying life. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and we've talked a little bit about this before. This is kind of a tougher metaphor because we don't generally see shepherds. It's not a metaphor that we're completely in the way that they would have been in the first century. But when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, they would lean in and say, okay, now we understand that. He says, I am the good shepherd. How good? Well, the good shepherd, not the average shepherd, because I didn't come to give you an average life. He says, the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. And this is really, really important for us to catch and to keep. That no matter what you read when you read through the pages of the Bible, The context for all of that from beginning to end is that God's Son, Jesus, was given to all of humanity to be a good shepherd. And Jesus says the good shepherd, the purpose of the good shepherd, the character of the good shepherd, he sacrifices his life for the sheep. And the truth is, we would probably get this, if someone is willing to sacrifice their life for you, they are for you. If someone is willing to give their life for you, they are for you. And that, Jesus says, is in stark contrast to the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I have come to give, to build, and to protect. And so we have a decision to make. Are we going to follow the thief, someone in our life, or most often the person staring back at us from the mirror, or are we going to decide, or be willing to decide, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and I'm going to follow the good shepherd who is for me, who came to build, to give, and to protect. The awkward part in this passage is that Jesus compares us to sheep, right? And we think, oh, that's just a cute metaphor. We talked about this a little bit before Christmas. If there was an animal Mensa, you know what Mensa is? It's like for all the geniuses. If there was such a thing as an animal Mensa, a sheep would not have the most members in animal Mensa. They're not at all smart. In fact, some people say sheep are stupid, right? And that is somewhat offensive, right? It's easy to be offended a little bit when you think about that, but I don't think we should be offended, and here's why. Because you bought it, you leased it, you ate it, you drank it, you smoked it, and you'll be happy that I don't continue on with that sort of metaphor, right? Because what you're thinking of is all the dumb things that you've also agreed, that you agreed that you've done. And oftentimes, like I said, we're our own worst enemy. And Jesus is saying, listen, all I'm saying is I'm the good shepherd. And as offensive as it may be to think of ourselves as sheep, I'm asking you to follow me. I'm asking you to follow me. And here's the thing. Oftentimes, we are our own worst enemy, but we are not our only enemy. When you open the pages of the New Testament part of the Bible, the authors there personify this word sin. They treat sin, they talk about sin as if it's this entity or power. And we said this in the first Sunday of this series, that sin always separates. No matter how you choose to define sin, you know, you make up your own definition for it, whether it's, you know, bad things that people do or when people do bad things that hurt other people, however it is that you choose to define sin, at the end of the day, sin always separates. It separates us from God, from ourselves, and sin separates us from others. The reason that we have problems relationally with others is that they did something we thought was wrong, or we did something that they thought was wrong. Sin messes with the peace that we have with God, within ourselves, and then with others. Sin separates us from ourselves, right? We talked about that a couple of weeks back, because each of us at some point have thought, I can't believe I did that. I just can't live with myself. Or we've said, if I were to do that, I wouldn't be able to live with myself. There is an internal separation that comes with sin. Sin will always, always, always separate in some way. So if we were to say it using Jesus' words, sin comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what it does. That's what the purpose of it does. So if we look at ourselves, we have an enemy that is around us. We have an enemy that staring back at us, oftentimes in the mirror. And if we're not careful, we undermine our own happiness because we mess with our peace. And I can probably say that nothing I've said so far is particularly revolutionary. I think most of us probably think, yeah, I can think of a ton more illustrations of doing the same dumb things over and over like a sheep particularly would. But I think what contributes to that, in fact, what I think might be the most significant contributor, and this is true if you have faith in Jesus or you don't. It's confusion. It's our confusion between the words pleasure, the concept of pleasure, and happiness. It's confusion between confusing pleasure with happiness. But here's, I think, a pleasant or a good surprise. God created humans with the capacity to experience both. God created you and God created me with the capacity to experience pleasure, and God created you with the capacity to experience happiness. Now, sometimes, particularly in church or particularly with Christians, sometimes Christians come off as pleasure and kryptonite are like the same thing, right? Like, we shouldn't talk about pleasure, especially in church. And God would say, well, why not, right? Think about this. God created sexual pleasure. And I know some immediately a bunch of people just broke eye contact with me. It's just the thing. But God made that up. You know, kind of towards the end of creation, God said, I have a great idea. And the angels were like, what? And he was like, you just won't understand. But I'm going to add a little something to the human race here. Also, think about this. Jesus made wine. Jesus made wine, and he did it right up front, widely agreed upon as the first miracle. And if there was a boardroom where they were kind of crafting what Jesus would do when he came to earth, you know, you can imagine them going, all right, let's get this thing started. How should we kick it off? You know, should we make it a healing? What should we do? And Jesus is like, nah, let's make wine, right? And they're like, are you sure? You sure you want to start there? And he's like, yeah, let's just make some wine. My point being is this. God created the capacity for pleasure, just like God created the capacity for happiness. God is not against pleasure any more than God is against happiness. The issue is not an either or. It's not one or the other. The issue is priority. And when we prioritize, we go for quick fix happiness. When we prioritize pleasure over happiness, ultimately we get neither. And the truth is, one can lead to the other, but one undermines the other. Happiness can lead to pleasure, but if we pursue pleasure and ignore the principles that lead to happiness, like Jesus talked about a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes, at the end of the day, we have neither. At the end of the day, we have neither. The reason being is that pleasure and pain, we are fearfully and wonderfully knit together. And pleasure and pain are processed in the same sort of brain areas. And the brain constantly, our brains constantly work to maintain balance between pleasure and pain. And after an experience of pleasure, we get a spike in dopamine. And the brain then acts to bring our system back into balance. And eventually, though, pleasure loses its pleasure and it becomes a prison. Why? Because of the law of diminishing returns. The thermostat for dopamine is reset and the brain develops a higher baseline for stimulation. It used to, just being blunt, it used to take half a glass, then a whole glass, then two glasses, then three glasses, and now four, and now you're yelling at people and you're running around with a lampshade over your head and you don't remember what happened. Over time, every legitimate pleasure, if it becomes the priority, it becomes a master and it loses pleasure. It becomes a pathway, it becomes a habit. It becomes an addiction, and it's and these are not. I'm not saying these are things that are illegal or immoral, but when we prioritize any pleasure over the principles of happiness, as Jesus laid out in his Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the day, pleasure loses its pleasure. A man named Paul, we've talked about him, Paul the Apostle Paul, came along about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, and he took the teachings of Jesus and he put them into context or contextualized them for those of us who aren't Jews, in other words, Gentiles. And in a letter he wrote to some Christians in Rome, he teases this idea out. And listen to what he says. This is how he says it in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. Now, there's a lot of words in there that we do not use, we don't like to use. So, Paul, what are you saying? Like, help us understand that. What do you mean? So I want to just put it this way. Don't think about the Bible or don't think about theology. Just use common sense to see what Paul is getting at here. Don't you know that when you offer yourself, in other words, I'll take one of those. Yep, yep, yep. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone or to something as obedient slaves, you are slaves to that one that you obey? I mean, that's just common sense, right? When we continue to say yes to a particular pleasure over and over and over, don't we realize that we are becoming a slave to that pleasure? And we would say, no, I'm not a slave, I'm making a choice. And that's what Paul would say is my point. Don't you know that if you choose the same thing over and over and over and over, you're no longer choosing, you've given up choice and control. You're behaving in the way that a slave, as if you will have to rather than what you want to. And then he goes on to say, he says, whether you are slaves to sin, and you know, in other words, every time sin sort of comes calling, you answer the door. Yep, you know, come on in. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago as well, too. Sin always leads to death, no matter what your definition of sin is. All sin leads to death. Sin always separates from life. It kills stuff. It kills the relationship that you have within yourself, and then it kills how you view yourself, and it kills relationship with others. Sin always kills stuff. Wherever there's sin, something is dying. Paul says, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or he says there's an alternative. And now he's leading to what Jesus said. Or you offer yourselves to obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. Now, righteousness is a sort of a New Testament word that means to have a right relationship or a right standing, a whole relationship with God. Paul says here, don't you know that every single day of your life, you're offering yourself. You're offering yourself as a servant or a slave through obedience to either sin, and I want to be clear, not all pleasure is sin. I don't even want to intimate that. Most pleasure is not sin. But you're offering yourself to someone or something, and when you do that, when you obey over and over and over, you're giving up your freedom, and you're acting like a servant or a slave to that thing. And you can either do that to pleasure, you can do that to sin, or you can lean into and offer yourself up to your Heavenly Father. Jesus' way of saying it is, you can follow me because I'm the good shepherd who did not come to steal and kill and destroy, but who came to give and build and protect. Paul would say, when you say yes to God, you have peace with God, which paves the way to peace within yourself and makes or equips us to make peace with others. When we decide to follow Jesus as the good shepherd, when we opt for obedience, listening and practicing his words, obedience to God is going to pave the way for peace within ourselves, and eventually it equips us to make peace with others. And we talked about this in the first part of this series. This is happiness. Every happy person you know is at peace within themselves. Every happy person that you know has figured out how to make peace with other people, even people that are difficult to make peace with. And most happy people that you will meet have found peace with God. So if we say yes to any pleasure over and over and over, we become a servant or a slave to that pleasure. And when pleasure takes priority or takes precedence over the principles of happiness, ultimately we have neither pleasure nor happiness. Jesus' way of saying it would be, sow better to reap better, and ultimately you will feel better. Sow better to reap better, and ultimately you'll feel better. And why this is important, it's because when we're unhappy, we often get ourselves into trouble. Because when we're unhappy, we feel like we want to do something to help us feel better, whatever that may be. For some, it's like, you know what, I'm unhappy, so I'm going to go shopping. You know, I'm unhappy, so I'm going to stop by, fill in the blank. I'm unhappy, so I'm going to call so-and-so because I know that they've got some. I prioritize pleasure to feel better. And those are often the decisions that undermine our own peace. And if it undermines our peace, then it undermines our happiness. And Jesus says to all of us who experience unhappiness, there's no quick fix to happiness. You sow and you reap your way there. Happiness, real happiness, is not immediately accessible, but as long as you say, as we say yes to pleasure over and over and over, somehow thinking it's going to be a quick fix for that lack of happiness or unhappiness, ultimately we undermine our own happiness because we become a slave to the one to whom we give our obedience. And it's subtle. As one author put it, I love reading this. At first, it was just a cup of sweet coffee every morning. It made the commute bearable, the inbox less heavy, the bitterness of the day softened by sugar and foam. Soon, one cup became two, then a pastry on the side, then scrolling while sipping, letting the minutes dissolve. None of it felt wrong. It felt earned, necessary even. Somewhere deeper, though, there was a quieter hunger, the kind that asked for purpose, for connection, for the slow work of becoming someone whole. That hunger didn't buzz or sparkle. It didn't offer instant relief. It asked for patience, discomfort, and time. So it was easy to ignore. When life grew heavy, the quick fixes lined up politely. Another episode, another drink, another purchase, another distraction. Each one promised relief and delivered it, briefly. Like scratching an itch that keeps coming back stronger, the pleasure faded fast, leaving behind a duller ache and the need for more. Happiness, real happiness, waited differently. It didn't shout. It didn't seduce. It asked us to wake up early for things that mattered, to sit with loneliness instead of numbing it, to build habits that wouldn't pay off until much later. Compared to pleasure, happiness felt slow, uncertain, inconvenient. So we settled. Not because we're weak, but because we're human. Wired to grab what soothes us now rather than what saves us later. We traded depth for relief, growth for comfort, and called it living. And yet every so often in the quiet after the pleasure fades, we feel it again, that gentle dissatisfaction, that reminder that we were meant for more than momentary escape, that happiness isn't found in the rush, but in the courage to resist it. And I think every single one of us knows that thing that we reach for, that to give us that quick fix, that bump when we're not feeling happy. And every time we obey that inclination, Paul says we act like a slave to something that undermines our own happiness. Jesus says, sow and reap better. And ultimately, not immediately, you know, not this afternoon or tomorrow by 3 o'clock, but ultimately, you will feel better. But if our response to unhappiness is, I've got to do something right now to feel better, ultimately, we undermine our own happiness. And I think we know that. That's why I think it can be said, it's safe to say that following Jesus will make your life better. Ultimately, it will make us better at life. But it's not a quick fix. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You can trust me. You can follow me and sow and sow and sow and ultimately reap. And so as I close this morning, I want to ask, I think it's a tough question. It's a personal question, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I just want to encourage you, don't argue with yourself, right? Nobody can read your minds, but I think we owe it to ourselves to answer this question. We also, I think, owe it to the people who love us to know the answer to this question. And remember this, only a thief will try to steal your future from you. Only a thief will try to kill your relationships. Only a thief will try to destroy you. So only a thief, I think, will try to keep us from answering an honest question. Here's the question. Is there a pleasure that's beginning to undermine your happiness? Is there a pleasure that's beginning to undermine your happiness? Not a sin, maybe, maybe not. Maybe not immoral, might be, maybe not. Might not be illegal, might be. I'm not saying that. Is there a pleasure that is beginning to undermine your happiness? It's stealing your peace, it's killing or destroying your peace, and it's undermining your happiness. Now, I recognize answering a question like that's hard. You might, later on, maybe you have a chance to talk to the person that you love, someone that you know, and you can say, hey, help me, what do you think? Help me answer this question. I think the reason we don't want to admit it is because when we admit it, then we feel like we have to do something about it. I'm not asking us to do anything about it right now. I just want us to be real honest with ourselves. Is there a pleasure that you have said yes to so many times that it's beginning to undermine your happiness? Is there another way to say it? Is there a pleasure that's slowly making you its slave, that's taking you prisoner? You're slowly losing your freedom to say no. Not only do you answer the door when it knocks, but you're peering out from behind the curtains, hoping that it's coming. Because that's an indication that we've prioritized pleasure over happiness. A pleasure that if we continue to say yes to, is going to undermine your happiness and the happiness of those that love you the most. If we continue to say yes to that pleasure, then we just need to be honest with ourselves that we're thieves. And Jesus has invited us to something that's way, way, way more satisfying. And it's to follow him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I can tell you this for sure. I can tell you this. One day you'll wish you quit answering the door. One day you'll admit, you'll come to the realization that you've been your own worst enemy, that you're a sheep that needs a good shepherd. And so my encouragement and the question is to ask you, would you be willing to trade whatever that pleasure is for a good shepherd who's not going to drain your life but has come to lay down his life for you to give you a real and satisfying life? I guarantee you that's an exchange you will never, ever regret making. Jesus comes and he talks about those that follow him. He says, those who come in through me will be saved. He talks about himself as the gate. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purchase is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I am the good shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to humanity, you have given to all the world, a good shepherd. You've given us your son who did not just come into the world, who didn't come into the world at all to condemn, but to lay down his life. In fact, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life to pay the ransom debt for everyone. And Father, our desire is to have a rich and satisfying life. But the temptation, Father, to go for the quick fix, because we're human, Lord, and we've lost the priority of them, that you are the good shepherd who's come not to take away our fun, but to give us a rich, full, and satisfying life. And for those of us, Lord, who've maybe walked with you for a long time, and it seems tough to prioritize happiness over a quick fix, we need that reminder that you're the good shepherd who laid down your life for us, not to take away life, but to give us life. And for those that may be here this morning looking for happiness, looking for something that their heart is crying out for, if they're real honest, Father, would you, in the safety and the beauty of this gathered community, would they, Lord, have that courage to say, I'm going to prioritize following Jesus, following the good shepherd versus doing what feels good in the moment but doesn't bring happiness. Lord, that's a work of your spirit, not a work of anybody else. And Lord, we want to be a community of people that are loving one another wherever we are on the journey. Lord, help us to receive your grace afresh so that we can be people who give it out and we can be listeners and pointing people to the good shepherd, saying, come follow me as I follow Jesus. We can follow him together. Lord, you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You gave us everything that you could because you loved us. Not because you wanted to condemn, but because you wanted to bring and adopt. And Lord, may that realization fall fresh on us again this morning. That, Lord, you take what sin and the thief wants to bring and bring death, and you resurrect, you turn it into beauty. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to be people that let go of the things, let go of the tools of the garden that we think we need to do to make it beautiful and allow you to resurrect, to bring life, full, rich, and satisfying life. We thank you in Jesus' name.